Okay, you can join me today in 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. We want to give a background to Revelation 13. And so that's what we'll seek to do today. Is the volume loud, or is it just echoing in my ears up here? Yeah, I thought it might be. Better? 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, and we're going to walk through this chapter together again as a background to Revelation 13 that Lord willing will be at in the following weeks. And this morning, we are going to think about the man of sin, otherwise known as Antichrist, is what we see later on in Revelation and 13. Both of the letters to the churches of Thessalonica were occasional letters. The occasion for 2 Thessalonians, of course, was the church was facing tribulation and persecution. We know that from chapter 1 and verse 4. They were enduring many great trials. And because of these trials, there was some difficulties within the church. Paul here is really going to address a false teaching that was circulating around the church. And the teaching was that at least some teachers were saying that the second coming was not literal, was not visible, was not physical. Rather, it was spiritual, and it was already taking place or was at hand. And because of the persecution the church was facing, there were some folks who were wondering, you know, maybe there's not going to be any kind of justice. Maybe there would not be a resurrection, at least a literal resurrection of the dead. Could even be that some folks were worried that they were under the wrath of God. After all, the second coming's at hand. They were experiencing persecution. They knew that God had promised to vindicate their enemies. Maybe there were some who were shaken because of that reason, wondering if they too were under the wrath of God. And of course, Paul is writing to say, in effect, no, that's indeed not what is happening. You know, as we approach this topic of the man of sin or the man of lawlessness or the Antichrist, we should approach it knowing that there's been a lot of speculation and movies and books and other forms of media have caused a lot of fear around the subject of the Antichrist. What I want to show you as we walk through this chapter together is this is actually really plain teaching. Seems rather clear, at least to me. And we will see, especially as Paul moves into verses 13 through 17, you know, it was not meant to scare the church, right? It was meant to comfort the church. It was meant to be reassuring, really, to the church. So we will see that as we walk through this chapter together. The church is safe. The church will not be ultimately harmed, and Christ will fully, finally, really crush the serpent's head. Those who believe in God's gospel have nothing to fear in light of this coming man of sin. So let's first just begin as we dive into our passage. We'll just kind of walk through this line by line and even sometimes word by word. We'll see the rise of this Antichrist, the rise of this Antichrist, or you could say the time of the Antichrist. Now, therefore, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus and our gathering together with Him. So as we delve into this subject, we are already seeing that Paul is talking about a coming time, the coming of our Lord, the gathering together to Him. This indeed had not happened in the time of Paul's writing, and indeed to this age has not happened yet. The gathering together to Him. This is looking forward to the visible, physical coming of our Lord. Paul talked about this in 1 Thessalonians in chapter 4, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God. This is a time of the visible, physical return of our Lord when he gathers his people to himself. That has not happened yet. He says, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. And so Paul is saying the day of Christ has not come because this day of gathering has not happened yet. He says, ask you not to be soon shaken. This is the same word, by the way, in Acts 16 when an earthquake happened in the prison. The people had their minds shaken. It was like an earthquake. It was life-rattling for them to think that they have been lost and that the Lord has already returned. It was causing a disturbance. And of course, all false teaching does this, right? And in the hands of false teachers, they can make things that sound smooth and sound good, twisting scripture and cause people to be troubled, distressed, afraid, panicked. And Paul says, don't be this way either by spirit. Now, the idea here is like an ecstatic word or a prophecy. You remember 1 John where John says, you know, you have to test every spirit. You know, you just can't believe everything that you hear. And this is especially a good age in our day of charismatic pretenders. These folks, you know, are not new. They existed in the first century. And just like the modern charismatic pretenders, they just lie through their teeth and they make things up. And, I think I mentioned this before, but one of the saddest days in my ministry was walking into a couple's house, an older couple who were sick and just always strapped for money and going through lots of trials. And they had Jim Baker on. Jim Baker, who used to be in jail and then, you know, got out and found his way back into the limelight and is now hawking End Times food buckets and for a lot of money, by the way. And these folks who had nothing were thinking about buying the Jim Baker food buckets. And that's what charlatans have always done. They've always liked power. They've always liked money. And they're really great manipulators. And church family, just so you know, the easiest people to manipulate are scared people, scared about their health, scared about the future. And so false teachers came in, and they've got to trouble people first. They've got to shake them up a little bit, and then they have to twist God's word. So here's Paul saying, don't be shaken, don't be troubled, don't be in distress, don't be afraid either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So, again, you know, false teachers don't have a lot of credibility. They're not afraid to lie. This is true. And so they were even claiming apostolic authority. One of the reasons that Paul ends, by the way, this letter with his own signature is he wants them to know, this is my unique personal handwriting. This has apostolic authority. But they were saying the day of Christ had come. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. So now let's get down to the identity of this Antichrist figure. We're not going to be naming names, but we want to see what type of person this is. Let no one trick you. Let no one deceive you that the day will not come. I'm sorry, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. So there are certain, we can say, signs that Paul is saying will take place, the falling away. As we think about this falling away, we need to say this is not a, you know, private, subjective experience. This is a broad occurrence in the church. Paul is addressing this as if it's a future historic event. It's apostasy, which happens to individuals throughout history, people who, you know, once claimed allegiance and faith to the Lord Jesus, and over time they drift away, they renounce that faith, and they prove themselves to be non-believers. You know this, there have always been apostates, and there have always been movements that were apostates, like the Gnostic movement, for example, or the rise of the Roman Catholic Church is an apostate movement. It's a great denial of the faith. And then Paul's going to move on to say, you know, there's going to be a ringleader, so to speak, of this apostate movement, this falling away. So he says, the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed. The man of sin is revealed. This harkens back to Daniel in chapter 11:1, who the immediate fulfillment was Antiochus Epiphanes. Epiphanes, by the way, means God manifest. So Antiochus saw him as one who was like a God-like figure. Of course, a blasphemer, an authoritarian, a totalitarian. He was a Hellenized king of Syria who was known to be absolutely ruthless and a blasphemer. Antiochus put an altar to Zeus in Jerusalem's temple and then slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies. That'd be about 165 BC. So when you think about this beast that we'll see in Revelation 13, this man of sin, he is one who's like Antiochus. He is one who is a man of sin that is to be revealed. And he says, the son of perdition. You know who this is probably. This is none other than Judas Iscariot. This is the title our Lord gave to Judas in John 17, the son of perdition. So we see he's a man of war, a man who hates God, a man who loves himself. And we see he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So he sits as God. Again, this is his attitude. This is his agenda, exalting self. He sits as God in the temple of God. Now here, we'll just point out that there are different understandings of this. Some folks believe this was fulfilled in AD 70. And certainly AD 70 was an historic year and an important part of church history. I don't believe that's being referred to here, though. And there are other folks, especially our more dispensational brethren, who believe this is the rebuilt temple yet to come. I would just remind you that Paul calls the church the temple. He does so in 1 Corinthians and chapter 3 and 16, and 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. And so I believe this is a coming figure. He's not yet arrived, and he will be the ringleader, so to speak, of this great apostasy, showing himself, we continue, that he is God. We'll say a little bit more in a few moments about the character and the figure of this Antichrist. Let's continue on in verse 5. Paul says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And so this is not a new teaching with Paul. He had instructed this church before, and he's writing to comfort them. Now in verses 6 through 8, we'll see the restraint, the restraining of the man of sin, the restraining of the man of sin. And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. In other words, this apostate Antichrist spirit is already here. Of course, John mentions this in 1 John in chapter 2 and verse 18. Little children, It is the last hour. You know this, that the entire church age is the last days. It is the last hour, and as you have heard, that the Antichrist is coming. But listen, even now, many Antichrists have come. By this, we know it's the last hour. And so there's already this Antichrist movement that's been happening throughout church history. This is consistent with what we have been saying all along, walking through the Revelation. We believe that Satan is bound so that he can no longer deceive the nations, but there is no doubt a war that is still happening, yes? There's a war that's happening. And we see that as the kingdom of God is spreading like that mustard seed that is now growing and growing and growing so that the birds make their nest in it, as the gospel spreads throughout the earth, we also see the rise of tribulation that goes along with that spread of God's kingdom. And so, there will be a time that the mystery of lawlessness that's already at work will be further revealed. The mystery here is something that has been secret and not fully revealed yet. For that reason, brethren, by the way, it's wise for us to acknowledge there are many things we just don't know about this Antichrist. It's not good to fill in all the blanks when there indeed are blanks. But we see that right now, this mystery of lawlessness is at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. So let's ask the question, what is it that restrains this coming Antichrist? Of course, there are always many speculations about these things. Some folks say, well, the church is that restraining force, right? And especially, again, our more dispensational friends will say, well, the Antichrist comes after the secret rapture of the church, and so the church is no longer there, and so the restraining work of God's people is no longer there. So they say, well, you know, it's the church. And some folks will say, well, the restraining force is, you know, Michael the archangel, and Michael is restraining this work of evil. Certainly, brethren, you know, the church is a restraining force. There's no doubt about that. But I think the most natural context here is God himself is the restraining force. He is the restraining force. He is always in control. He's holding back the tide of this coming Antichrist. And listen, as we talk about this man of sin, this man of lawlessness, he's really just like we are, right? He's just like we are. You know, he's... I think we could speculate that he has been empowered by Satan, but he's not Satan incarnate, you know. He doesn't have anything in him that we don't already have. You look at figures throughout history that were very, very evil. Think about Hitler or Margaret Sanger. What caused them not to be this coming Antichrist, for example? Well, it's the restraining work of the Holy Spirit. And so he now restrains and will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, beginning in verse 9, we see the power of this man of sin. Over in verse 8, though. And then the lawless one will be revealed from whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, as we noted in verse 1, it seems the most natural context for the rise and fall of this Antichrist is the second coming of our Lord. When our Lord comes back, he will consume this figure with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Again, I don't believe we have seen this day come to pass yet. And so, this Antichrist will be destroyed by the Lord himself. Okay, well now we see, beginning in verse 9, the power of this man of sin. The power of this man of sin. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan. According to the working of Satan. Energeo, it's the word for energy, the working of Satan. It's the same word, by the way, in Philippians 2:13, when Paul tells the church of Philippi that it's God who's at work in you. Well, with this coming Antichrist, it is the working, the power of Satan. And so he is a satanically empowered figure, just a man, but satanically empowered with all power. This is the word we get dynamite from. This is the source of his signs and lying wonders. It is a supernatural ability. Now, note, this is apparently a religious type of figure. A religious type of figure. There have been lots of speculation as to who this will be, and there are folks who say, well, you know, we think it's a political leader. And especially our, again, picking on dispensationalists today, especially our dispensational brethren will say, well, you know, we believe this is like a one-world government type of political figure. Of course, in Reformed traditions, churches, including our 1689, has identified the Antichrist as the Pope. And you know what? You can actually make a really good case for that, because certainly the Pope is a false prophet. He is a false priest. He is a false king. He does, in his ministry, act as Antichrist. He does not speak the truth. He is a false prophet. He claims to speak infallibility with infallible words. He has a blasphemous mass. As a false king, he's had great power over, you know, governments, even. And even today, I think we're seeing really the decline of the Roman Catholic Church. When Pope Francis first burst on the scene, he got a lot of press, but not so much anymore. But nevertheless, there are still, you know, over a billion Roman Catholics in the planet. Over a sixth of the world's population identifies as Roman Catholic, and that's an understandable perspective. And be reminded that the Roman Catholic Church was brutal to our Reformed and Protestant forefathers. Things we just can't even say in this gathering happened to our spiritual ancestors. So it is most certainly understandable to identify the Pope as Antichrist. But I would remind you, brethren, in our confession and in the Westminster, when it says the Pope is the Antichrist, it does so in the chapter on the church. Okay? In other words, our forefathers did not see Antichrist as a political figure so much, but as an apostate spiritual leader that will lead millions and millions away from the truth. So we don't have to read like others have that this Antichrist is, you know, some tremendous one-world government figure. That's all conjecture. That's all speculation. What we're looking for here is a religious figure that draws people away and says, don't worship the Christ, worship me, with his lying signs and his lying wonders. And of course, there have been others who speculated it's just another type of leader in the church who's an apostate, whether he be Catholic or not. Those are all plausible. And again, we have seen many people in our own day and age who lead people astray. And you know what? If the Holy Spirit of God pulled back the restraints and every apostate Christian went to them, they would have incredible power. They would have incredible power. But nevertheless, this whoever this figure is works with the power of Satan, with all power, with signs. Remember, the word signs authenticates the person that is doing the sign. It is to show that they have this supernatural power. And lying wonders. Lying wonders is to amaze people. And that's what the working of Satan does in this future figure to come. Power, signs, and lying wonders with all unrighteous deception. So, he is an evil person whose purpose is to lead people away from the living and true God to worship himself, doing so empowered by Satan. And he does so, we continue on, among those who perish. This is those who are blind, spiritually dead, those who are deceived. So the message of the man of sin seems to be attractive to the natural man. The natural man. What does the natural man love? The natural man loves sin and pleasure and immorality. The natural man loves a lie. And we see that as we continue on. Those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth. In fact, they have a love for a lie. That's the reason for the man of sin. The reason for this man of sin is to punish the non-believer. It is to punish the non-believer who did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion. Notice here that God is not passive. God is not passive. God will send them a strong delusion. Again, this spirit is already at work now. There are people who really believe that God speaks to them. There are people who... Let me just say, 2020 has been a very bad year for the charismatic pretender. Have you noticed this? Remember, was it Copeland who blew the coronavirus away in April and has now been publicly proven to all that he's a liar? Actually, no. There are still people who follow Kenneth Copeland. Even though there's a video of him poofing the coronavirus away and says, "Be gone!" Brethren, why is that? It's because there is a strong delusion. You understand, it's not just making rational arguments with people in like that. It doesn't work. They're blind. They're dead. It's strong delusion. By the way, all these false prophets stood up and said, "Trump's going to win by a landslide," they said. You can find video after video after video of the prophets. "God told me to tell you, Trump's going to win and the coronavirus is going to be gone by summertime." And yet, these men are still rich. They still receive massive amounts of money. That is because, brethren, the spirit of the Antichrist is here. There are people now who are already under delusion, and there's coming a day when God cleans house, so to speak, by sending up, allowing, raising up this Antichrist, and those who are not his, they will follow him because they are under strong delusion. For that reason, they will believe the lie. Now, brethren, you have to understand this. I think Reformed theology is very helpful in this regard. We understand the nature of man. Total depravity. Man is not basically good. Man is not neutral. The fallen person loves a lie, right? They love a lie. Lie to me. And so you have one who gives moral lies. Doesn't matter what you think. Doesn't matter how you live. A religious lie. "Follow me. I'll make all your problems go away. Look at my signs and lying wonders." So people believe the lie. Again, brethren, this is not just a future event. There are people right now who believe the lie. We see again the reason for this in verse 12, that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. They may be condemned. This is their eternal damnation. Their eternal damnation. Well, the good news for this is as we continue on now to the very end in verse 13, Paul is reminding the church that they're safe. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren. Look, beloved by the Lord. Beloved by the Lord. Brethren, this is not every person on the face of the earth. This is God's eternal, sovereign, covenant love. Beloved by the Lord because, why? Because of election. This is wonderful, brethren. In an age where the doctrines of grace seem gross to a lot of people, is the very truth Paul gives to comfort the church. It's election and effectual call. See it? Because God from the beginning chose you for salvation. You don't have to fear, Paul is saying. You will not perish. You will not be condemned. You will not be under strong delusion that you believe the lie because God loved you before the foundation of the earth and chose you for salvation through the sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth to which He called you. Here we have the effectual call. You know that election happened before time began. The effectual call happens in time. Maybe you remember the time. Maybe you don't remember the time. But it's when the Spirit of God calls you by name. He opens your heart to believe. You'll believe the truth to which He called you by our gospel. The means of coming to the truth. The good news about the Lord Jesus, who is truly God and truly man, who lived a sinless, spotless life, a life of perfect obedience and righteousness, who went to a cross and died for the elect, for the church, for His sheep, who laid down His life for His sheep. We just earlier read Isaiah 53, who was wounded for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. The one that God made Him to, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. He called you to this gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord. Obtaining a resurrected body. Obtaining glorification, being with the Lord forever in heaven. Obtaining the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions. Traditions, by the way, can be a scary word to us. It should not be. It is just the oral writings of the apostles as the scriptures were being recorded. That's all the traditions are. The canon of scriptures had not been finished yet as Paul is writing, so he's telling the church, hey, remember those things I told you earlier? Remember those things I told you about the coming lawless one? Remember these things. Hold on to those truths. Hold on to those traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. So, brethren, I hope this was a helpful background as we next time join into Revelation 13. As I was preparing for that, I kept seeing things that I wanted to say in 2 Thessalonians, so I thought it might be helpful just to spend a week walking through this chapter. Let's bow our heads and pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Your Word is truth. We build our life on truth. We don't build our life on feelings. We don't build our life on opinions. Lord, I pray that today would be a deposit of truth into our souls that would bear much fruit. Lord, we thank You for the truth that You love us, that all those who believe, You've chosen us, that You called us by Your gospel, And Lord, should there be any in this room who are in the category of perishing, who are right now outside of Christ, we pray that you'd open their hearts to believe. Pray that they'd run to the truth and not from the truth. And pray that you'd show them mercy and grace. Pray they believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Pray that you would set them free from a lie. And pray they'd be saved. Pray that, Lord, that for your own name's sake and for your glory, in Christ's name, amen.